I love that idea that Rod mentioned about the Shema being our Pledge of Allegiance. And it really, in my mind, it really is, not even in a passive way, it's a traditionally, which of course there are many different, when you're speaking of traditions, there are many different ways Jewish tradition is defined. But in one tradition, the Shema is recited literally the first thing when you wake up in the morning. Right before you fall asleep, you recite it again. It's recited at the point of death. And we've shared a story, some friends of Karen and I, who was, as a young child, grew up in Europe during World War II, running, literally, for their lives with her father and hiding in the fields. And the young girl remembers her father, remembered as a young girl out there in the fields and hearing her father reciting Shema Yisrael. In other words, he graphically thought this might be it. I need to start reciting the Shema. It is the Pledge of Allegiance. It is the central, in other words, the central statement of life, of expression, of loyalty to God in the Scripture. For the most part, again, traditions vary, but for the most part, there is no creed in Jewish tradition. Very seldom will you find on synagogue websites a page that says what we believe. We simply believe Shema Yisrael. That takes different expressions in different ways. Again, there are exceptions to that. But the Shema really forms the center of life. It's not something we just say. It's not just something we believe, but it's even something we do. In fact, Shema, the word there in that prayer we just recited from Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's literally a command. Hear, listen up, Israel. It's interesting, it's in the singular. It's not plural, it's singular. You, Israel, listen. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. The unity of God is what it is expressing. The loyalty that is due to the Most High. But as I've already kind of begun to assert, it describes how we live our lives. The rhythms of our life. Waking up in the morning, going to bed at night. In fact, the following passage describes how it begins in our hearts. Put these words of mine in your hearts, and then let them pour out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So therefore, talk about them as you're walking down the road. Or in our case, as you're driving down the road. When you have children, repeat them to your children. Literally, you sharpen them in your children. It talks about putting them on your house, and it talks about putting them on your gates. That's not the chain-linked fence in front of your house or the little picket gate in the front of your yard. That in those times, In the Bronze Age into the Iron Age, many cities had walls around them with very intricate and complex defense systems that included a very intricate gate chambers that could be defended from attack. It was there at the gates where there was, it was like the city meeting place, or one of the city meeting places. There would be commerce. There would be judicial discussions. That's where, for instance, Eshet Chayil, Proverbs 31, that woman who fears the Lord takes the things that she has created, the garments she has sewn, and I suppose the wine that's grown in the vineyard that she buys, she takes her products down to the city gates. And there, in the very last verse of Proverbs, she gains honor and praise for who she is, what she, in her the way she praises and lives a life of honor to the Lord, that takes place at the city gates. There, her husband sits as an official with the other officials of the land. The gate was the city market, the city council, the city court. We see that in the book of Ruth. It is there. I said all that to say it is there on your gates that you are to also put God's word. So you put them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, moving out, not only in your home, but moving, I would say, out into the community. In fact, on the border of the community. So the border of your house is marked by Shema Yisrael. And the border of your city is marked by Shema Yisrael, the declaration of God's unity. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. It defines how we live. The Shema just isn't a statement. It expresses who we are, what we do, how we live our lives. This is picked up in Jewish literature, both during the time of the Second Temple and later Jewish literature. For instance, in the first century, maybe a generation before Rabbi Paul, there was a Jewish writer named Philo. And Philo said at one point that the highest and greatest source of unity in the Jewish community, among Jewish people, it comes from the fact that the Jewish people recognize God's unity. The greatest, highest source of unanimity among God's people is because that there is a recognition of God's unity, which he says was a fountain, a bubbling fountain that created an indissolvable bond among the people. The Shema, in other words, without quoting it, without calling it that, he said the Shema makes a bond among people. We're not just saying something religious. We're not just saying something esoteric or mystical about God's identity. It plays out in our lives. It creates a bond between us, is what Philo was saying. It's very interesting that in Ephesians chapter 4, Rabbi Paul says the exact same thing. So all that was introduction to my passage in Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue our journey through this amazing book of Ephesians. I'd have to say it's besides maybe 1 Corinthians or maybe Philippians, it's my favorite book of Paul. Chapter 4, Rav Shaul says, "Therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called." Walk this way. Since you have been called, walk like it. Note that the calling doesn't come as a result of your walk, of your way of life. Your way of life comes from the fact that God has reached out to connect. God has called. Therefore, live like it, he says. Then he describes five ways that he wants us to act. He's in verse 2, "With complete humility and gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Philo had used that word, bond, that the Shema forms a fountain of encouragement that links God's people in an indissolvable bond. Here, Rav Shaul says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then in the next three verses, he tells us why we are to do this. So check these out. "One body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." Seven times in three verses, he uses the word one. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God. Note that he's making he's drawing on the idea of the Shema. He's not quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, but he's talking about one Lord, one God. He's thinking about the Shema. In fact, it's not just one Lord, like in Deuteronomy 6, but in fact, he finds seven ways that there is oneness. It's oneness times seven. I don't know if that's to the seventh power or what that is. But so I want to unpack this passage because I think it says some really incredible things for us. First of all, he's already explained in chapters 2 and 3 that the community of Messiah has unity. The greatest rift in human history, that is the rift between Jews and non-Jews, has been reconciled by Messiah. In chapter 2, he said, Messiah has brought peace to those near and to those far away. And that together he has made peace. He has made peace. He has brought unity in that split, in that division. And so now Rabbi Paul is basically giving us five ways that we need to do, five things we need to do to maintain what God has created. It's somewhat encouraging to me that Rabbi Paul isn't even saying that it's our responsibility to create unity. God's already created it, but God expects us to maintain it, to preserve it, to walk in it. We do that in five ways. Verse 2 begins to describe them. He says the first thing is with complete humility. Literally, it means lowness of mind. To have a lowly mind. Which doesn't mean that you aren't knowledgeable. Or it also doesn't mean that you have a bad self-concept. It doesn't mean that you have to think negative of yourself. In fact, you can't think negative of yourself and be humble, because as soon as you've started thinking negative of yourself, that's really an upside down version of pride. You're proud just in a negative way. Humility means to take the posture of a servant. Down like this. It's essentially the idea. To take the form of a servant. And in fact, Paul uses that exact example of Messiah in Philippians chapter 2. Messiah humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Humility was a bad word to the Greeks and the Romans. Humility was something the servants did, and you certainly didn't want to act like them. Humility was not a virtue in the world that Yeshua lived in, that Paul lived in, except to those who knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the Tanakh, God often talks about how he is close to those who are brokenhearted, to those that are poor in spirit. Yeshua said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that are humble in their spirit are the ones who receive and win. Kind of upside down from the way the world thinks. Usually the world thinks that it's with energy and pushing and striving and effort that you succeed and win at the end of the day. Yeshua said it's those that take a humble spirit, those are the ones who succeed. Here Rav Shaul says that we are to have complete humility. Already he socks it to us. He says, just don't be humble. I want you to be totally humble. Strike one. The second thing that he encourages us to do is to walk in gentleness. Again, this is not the way that the world thinks. The world thinks like this. Yeshua tells us we're to have this perspective. It turns everything on its head, because gentleness is often viewed as weakness. meekness is weakness. And you don't have to watch too many movies to see that lily livered, whatever, you know, is that's never the hero, right? The hero's always the one who's aggressive and brash and arrogant and pushes. It's not one who is gentle. I find it really interesting that Messiah said he's both of these things. In Matthew 11, it's in that passage, the burden exchange passage, where Yeshua says, if you're weary and anxious, come to me, give me your anxiety, and I'll give you my burden, which is easy and light. Yeshua says, let's swap. I'll take your heavy load, and I'll give you my light load. In that same passage, Yeshua says, learn from me, because I am two things. Do you know? Do you remember? What? I am meek and lowly. That must be King James. Yes, exactly. I am humble and gentle. I am meek and lowly. It's interesting. The first thing, two things here that Rav Shaul mentions are things that Messiah identified about himself. That wasn't prideful of him to say that about himself, was it? Just asking. It says complete humility, gentleness. Third thing, with patience. Patience. In the language that Rav Shaul wrote in, the word literally means to have a long temper. A long temper. No show of hands asking, do any of you have short tempers? We understand short temper, it's anger. It expresses itself in inability to relate and connect in wholeness to others, because it is easily offended and wounded. That is having a short temper. Here we are encouraged to maintain the unity that God has created by having a long temper. A long temper. I find it really fascinating that in Hebrew, the way you say patient in biblical Hebrew is erek apayim. Sorry, I suddenly blanked out. Does anybody know what that literally means in Hebrew? What? It is plural. The word for anger in Hebrew is off. Aleph pei, off. But very interestingly, the word also means, it's also a word for your body part, a body part. Hebrew is so creative. In scripture, when it wants to say that someone is stubborn, it literally says they have a hard neck. That means they're stubborn. That means they won't turn their head. They have a stiff neck. They can't turn their head and respond. It's the idea of stubbornness. if the Bible wants to talk about our intentions or our motivations, it talks about having an open heart, which isn't major surgery. Well, sometimes it is. When the Bible talks about having patience, it tells us to have a long nose. That phrase for patient in biblical Hebrew literally means to have a long nose. Isn't that cool, Malachi? Did you all grew up hearing the story about a little boy whose nose always kept getting longer and longer, right? A little guy named Pinocchio. Why did his nose get longer and longer? Because he always lied. Oh, it's such a cute story. And it teaches a really great lesson. And he always lied, and every time he told a lie, his nose would grow. That's great, but the biblical idea of having a big nose is that you're patient. Now you're going, what on earth did they get that from? Well, let me explain. Picture someone angry. Describe them to me. What are they doing? What are they saying? They're red in their face. They're grimacing. Okay. Do that again, Vic. Yes. And when you grimace, your nose flares. Right. You're both right. And you're red in the face. Like you said, when somebody's angry, they're like this, and their nostrils are puffed up. In the liturgy that we read earlier with Rod, it says, "Therefore the limbs you have apportioned in us, in the spirit and soul which you breathed into our nostrils, and the tongue which you put in our mouth will thank you and bless you." It says that the breath you put in our nose and our tongue will bless you. The word there for nostrils or nose is the same as the Hebrew word for anger. So go figure. Now you know. The word for anger and the word for nose is the same Hebrew word. Because when you get angry, your nose gets all, you know. And so watch it. You'll see it. And next time somebody's angry, you'll suddenly start laughing at them. Maybe that'll break their anger. In fact, in next week's Torah portion, so stay tuned. You can read ahead. We are given the 13 attributes, the 13 characteristics of God. And one of them is that he is patient. Erech apayim. He has a long nose. And you guys thought having, well, maybe not you, but some people in our culture think having big noses is bad. But now you know it's biblical. God has a big nose. That means his nostrils aren't going to flare. And so there's the background on what it means to have a long temper. Or as this translation says, to have patience. To have a long nose so that anger won't reach your nostrils. And so you don't grimace and get red in the face. The fourth thing that Rabbi Paul encouraged us to do is to put up with one another. Put up with one another. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Rabbi Paul puts it this way. He says, don't look out only for your own interest, but also the interest of others. It's always beautiful, and it always touches our heart. A couple ladies in our congregation once learned that I loved Corvettes, old Corvettes, like 60s era, before my time. That's when sports cars really looked like sports cars. Now they just look like a box on wheels. Someday they'll wake up and realize that they could make cars look nice again. And paint them some other color besides gray, silver, or black. You drive down the road and 4 out of 5 cars is gray, silver, or black. Come on. There's a lot of colors that God created. But sorry, I'm on a soapbox. Someone learned that I loved Corvettes, and I'm not likely to ever have one, and that's okay. But you know what they did? They went out and they bought me a model, in the box, that you glue in plastic, that you glue together and paint. A couple ladies in our synagogue went and bought me a model of a Corvette. It was so unexpected. The wrapping paper was even really cool. They'd gotten a little matchbox car and inked up the tires and rolled the tires all over the wrapping paper. So it was so creative and original and so much I just made some offhand comment about, I thought Corvettes were really cool. And then in a week later, they brought me this gift, looking out not only for their own interest, but the interest of somebody else, hearing what somebody said. I heard someone say earlier this week, one of you in this room actually, that you love peanut butter. And so I've noted that, and I know that now. And so I know what brings you joy. And so at some point, that's what it means. You're bearing with one another, considering others as good as yourself. Dare Paul even say better than yourself. It's not that you have to think or should think bad things about yourself, but you need to think better things about others. Too often people get that mixed up. They think that being humble, being gentle means that I'm just kind of timid. Elsewhere, Rabbi Paul says, don't be timid. That's not biblical. Instead, it's not that we think bad things about ourselves, but we think better things of others. So we put up with one another in love, motivated by love. And then the fifth thing, verse 3, we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is the bond that holds us together. And by the way, peace is not just the absence of conflict. No one in the room right now is throwing fists at each other. That's nice. But But peace is something more than that. Peace is, that's actually a pagan concept of peace. That's what the politicians think of as peace. They all want to bring peace to Israel and peace to the Palestinians, a piece of this and a piece of that. But that's not, in Scripture, that's not what shalom means. Shalom means wholeness, completeness. Or in my favorite way to say it, nothing missing, nothing broken. Nothing missing, nothing broken. And that, when you have that and can maintain that, it creates a bond. It links us together. Linked by peace. It's really interesting. It doesn't come through in our English, but the word in verse 3 for bond is related to the word that Paul uses in verse 1 for prisoner. Think of it, a prisoner has, you know, they're in stocks or bonds, not the money market, but they're in chains. And so he's a prisoner. He has bands on his arms or feet or bars on the door. That not that we're prisoners, but there is a link. We're roped together, which is actually a very good thing when you're mountain climbing in the Himalayas. You're roped together, and it creates a bond of community. Rav Shaul says, make every effort to maintain it as much as possible, as it depends on you. Live at peace, wholeness, completeness, nothing broken between you and someone else. Just because you're not fighting or saying nasty things, that doesn't mean that you're at peace. Peace only exists when there's nothing broken. Scripture always pushes us harder and farther than we're usually comfortable with. Make every effort to maintain unity of the Spirit. Why? Because there are seven, I only have five fingers. Because there are seven things that are one. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God. One God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Rabbi Paul is taking the Shema and he's saying, this is not just this idea about you believe in one God, you're not a polytheist. It's not just something you say about God, it's something you live. You live, you say God, there's unity in God, but you don't maintain the unity that God has created in community, then you really don't believe in the unity of God, because you're splitting things up and you're going in your own way, and we're not surrendering to the Most High. The Shema is about how we live, not just about who God is. Pours into ethics. There's no such things as proper behavior. There's no such thing as ethical behavior without understanding who God is. Unfortunately, contemporary society in philosophy and to some extent psychology and some of the other ologies has created a scenario where we can talk about the way we should live, talk about ethics, but God isn't on the table. According to Rav Shaul, we can't have patience in putting up with one another and maintaining peace with one another without immediately talking about there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one God. To say it another way, every conversation is religious. You can't ever go to somebody's house and not have a conversation about politics and religion. Because everything is religious in your life. Everything, every interaction. And then I want to make one more comment, and we'll close. One more application. All this is done in community. You know the joke about somebody says, "Wow, God, thank you so much that I've not expressed a bad attitude to anybody. I've not said a bad word. I've not had a greedy thought. I've not done anything to damage my relationship with you, God. Now that I've woke up in the morning, I pray I'd have a good day." I didn't tell the joke very well. I'm sorry. Someone, you can later correct me. But in other words, God, thank you, I've not sinned, you know, but I've only been awake for 3 seconds. The Bible understands that we are going to live in community. There's no such thing as living without living in community. To say it another way, there's no such thing as only having a personal relationship with God. We are in a communal relationship with God. Yes, each of us have an individual expression of our walk with God, but it is expressed in community. There's no such thing as going out and living in the desert or living in the woods in order to try to have a religious life. You can't be holy by yourself. It must be done in community. Holiness, righteousness, salvation is plural in Scripture. And so it happens with others. And what Rabbi Paul is trying to help us understand is, how on earth do we do that? Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Put up with one another in love. And make every effort to maintain unity.